Today is the day that they refer to as either Palm Sunday or Triumphal Entry or however the references are made. And of course, it refers to Christ's entrance into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. And I'm not going to spend any time on that, but when Luke recorded that when he was entering, the people shouted, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord." Well, we have talked about at various times of how the Jews totally misunderstood who this person was and what the kingdom that he was establishing would be, and so forth. So in recent days, I've been having conversations in which some things have been said to me that I have sometimes responded to and sometimes not responded to, which would indicate to me that maybe, just there may be an area where people who are Christian don't really understand the King that was coming. They don't really understand Jesus Christ. And perhaps it's because we have not made a concerted effort over the years to study the person of Christ. In fact, we haven't made a really large effort at studying the work of Jesus Christ as he has dealt in the various capacities recorded in the Gospels. And we have more focused upon doctrines that have come about after Christ and that have settled into position and have become a part of the church over the centuries. And so there is a sort of a gap that may exist between the person and work of Christ and the doctrinal positions that have been established and the actual church. So as I pondered this as a result of the conversations, I had a couple things come to my mind I thought I would share with you this morning. The first one is in, you don't need to open this, I'm just going to make reference to it. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is pronouncing the source of happiness, where in each case he says blessed, and when he says blessed, he is actually saying, here is true happiness. In the Amplified Bible, they say it this way, happy with a happiness to be envied. So that the person who is in Christ has a character about them that is not demonstrating great worry, great fear, great bitterness, great whatever, because of the fruit of the Spirit being developed. And they actually demonstrate a happiness. It may be a quiet happiness. And it might not be a person walking around who is giddy or laughing all the time. When I think back to Betty, I think of you a lot. And I think of you in the early stages. And I can remember I remember the night we went to the barn. And we're standing outside of the church as people are getting in the cars. And one of the girls, or maybe two of the girls, were just laughing. And Betty is standing next to me, and she kind of has a, like, why am I not laughing? And I said to her, I said, Betty, what God is doing in you is way deeper than what you're seeing over there. And the way it's coming out of you is more in tears and more in a sorrowing humility, you might say, than in this giddiness. But in what is happening is actually the development of the true joy of the Lord. And it's way deep. And I'm sure at the time, probably she thought I was out of my tree because look at these people over here. But I thought this is a delusion. Now, the other people, the ones who were laughing so giddily, they did not fall away. They continued on, and even to this day, they're faithful in their church, and et cetera. But having met them over there, they don't have the same passion, either for people or for Christ. So when Jesus is talking about this happiness, he's talking about something that is implanted by the Holy Spirit very deeply in the human spirit, through the clear understanding of what Christ has done for them in delivering them from the curse and placing them into the blessing of salvation. And when you get down through these, you come down to the ninth verse of that fifth chapter, and it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, blessed are the peace. There's a happiness in being a peacemaker. If I can run from that briefly over here to the 14th and 15th chapter. Actually, I'm going to skip past the 14th chapter of Romans and go to the 15th chapter, because we've dealt a little bit with the 14th chapter recently. And so I'm going to go down to the very end of the 14th chapter, to verse 22. And Paul makes this, it's not exactly a command, I guess. It may be interpreted as a command, but it is a recommendation, perhaps, because of the circumstances that he's dealing in, where these people are fighting over days of the week and fighting over food you can eat and et cetera, all that's going on. And Paul is, at this point, attempting to be a peacemaker. So when he comes down to this 22nd verse of the 14th chapter, he says simply this: do you have faith? Do you have faith? He then says, have it to yourself before God. Now, he's not saying that you're not supposed to be witnessing for Christ. He's not saying that you're not supposed to be contending for the faith. He's not saying any of that. He's talking about within the body, that there are things within the body of Christ that people do or people say or whatever, that when you take them in the grand picture, really don't matter. It really doesn't matter what you eat. Now, I suppose it could matter with regard to health. If you were to eat something that your body, for some reason or other, your body rejects and you continue to eat it, I imagine it could matter. But when it comes into the spiritual realm, when it comes into the realm of salvation and the relationship to Christ, it doesn't matter. And you can't build a situation. We had a couple that came to church one Sunday morning who had been going over to Troy, and the pastor, when the new pastor became the pastor, according to them, he made rules that they couldn't live with. I don't know what the rules were, couldn't care. But when they came in that morning, they come in kind of under the idea that we were a similar church in whatever their practices were. And when he come in and he told me what had gone on, and so they would come over here, and I said, well, I need to tell you up front that we're not Troy. And there are things that we will do in our worship service that are going to be different than Troy. And so you're going to have to be confronted by this. And as it went on, he became irritated, first of all, because he said, I am sure you use the King James Bible. And I said, as a matter of fact, in my study, I use a lot of Bibles. And when you come to the 11 o'clock service, I am going to read out of the New King James, because that's what Jim uses to preach from. So therefore, I am going to maintain the unity of the Spirit by reading from the same book that he's going to preach from. And he said, what is the New King James? Okay, I'm not going to take time to explain that to you, Then we went through the service, and it's obvious as Jim is going through preaching, this man, at least, I don't know about the woman, but the man is getting angrier and angrier and angrier, so that when it comes time for communion, they sit in their seat, and I say, look, you're welcome to join us. No way. Now, what was it that was so violently different that this man, who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, could not enter into the communion supper with these other people who are believers in Jesus Christ? So in Rome, he's talking to the Romans, and he's saying, he's trying to correct this, and he's saying, you people who are having all of these fights over all of these things have to learn that they don't matter. And of course, the essential things do, but these don't. So he says, do you have faith? He's asking them as a group with all of this, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Then he brings it around to the individual, and he says, happy is the man who that does not condemn himself in that which he allows. So if you believe, let's use it in the field of diet, because we can spread it out all over. But if you would actually believe it is a sin before God to eat a hot dog, if you were to then eat a hot dog, you would condemn yourself. Because you would say, this is a sin, and then you would go ahead and do it. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that which he allows. So as he goes through this, he is dealing with these people over the issues that are there. Then he comes into the 15th chapter, what has become the 15th chapter, and he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, my question is, how do you determine who is strong? What does it mean to be strong? And actually, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says the word strong is able, somebody who is able, and the weak are unable. So unable to relate to the Lord in a certain whatever, I don't know. But you that are strong, well, how do you determine somebody is strong in the faith or strong in the Lord? Obviously, Paul is saying that should be done because the strong have an obligation to the weak, and the weak have an obligation to the strong. I was reading this one comment, and it's a correct comment. The guy says, some people get upset when Paul makes this statement that this person, we should not please ourselves, that this person is going to not engage in some practice that would be offensive to this person so that they can edify this person. Well, he said, if you'll think of this logically, Paul is not just saying this to the strong, he's saying this to the weak also. If the strong are to not engage in some practice that would be offensive to the weak should be doing the same thing back because our command is that we are to love each other. And so if we are to love each other, we can't be walking around all the time looking for things that we can very quickly point out that maybe in the long run are not going to be what we'll say that big a deal. So how do you determine who is strong? Now, I have an idea about that, but it's a question. So again, says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. If you listen to two people in a conversation, you're only hearing one side of the conversation. You're not hearing what's going on the other. But on the side of the conversation you're listening to, all you hear is at every single point that the other person says whatever it is, the person you're hearing is correcting them. So you hear, here is this person who is saying something, I don't know what. This person over here is supposed to have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, is supposed to believe the scripture, et cetera, et cetera. This person over here says the same thing. But whatever's going on from this side, when it reaches over here, this person thinks they have to correct every single statement, even down to the point of definition. Do you know what that word really means? You just use a word, and do you know what that word really means? That word means, and then that becomes a point of contention. It kind of reminds me of Ray Knight. You know, Ray Knight, when we were in Canada, and we were driving somewhere, I don't know what happened, but there was a near accident that we saw like the tail end of it. It didn't happen, they just missed. And I said, gee whiz. And Ray immediately responded to me and said, Jesus is not a wizard. I didn't say Jesus was a wizard, I said, gee whiz. Well, don't you know what that means? That means Jesus is a wizard. Okay, well, I never said gee whiz again, of course, in his presence, but he was very quick, constantly. Everything that was said, he would be very quick to correct you because whatever your speech was either sinful or condemning or destructive or something. So you got to the point where you said, I guess the thing for me to do is just be silent and not say anything. I'm wondering, can I even say praise the Lord? Maybe there's something in that. So here is this conflict that's going on, and it's going on over things that I'm not really sure of, but you can hear this. It's like a condemning, the response is a condemning response instead of an edifying response. Well, if you're strong, you're to bear the infirmities of the weak. For he says in verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me, which of course happened in the condemnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, etc., that all of that come on Christ. And even today, Jesus takes the brunt of a lot of things, which, you know, because you're a Christian, and so they go back to Christ being some kind of a fake or something. Well, he goes on down through this little exhortation till he comes to the point that says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, he has in the 14th chapter and now in the 15th chapter, he is dealing with issues that apparently need to be set aside because they are not, they don't really matter which day one man honors one day above the other, another man honors every day alike. Both of them honor it to the Lord. It's the Lord's day to them. He goes through all that. Well, I got to thinking about what we call denominations. Earlier, guys didn't call them denominations. They called them sects. Where, if you were to go in the world, and this was one of my conversations, where the question arose as to whether you can say, I accepted Christ as my Savior or not. Can you say, I accepted Christ my Savior? Or is that sinful, and is that a mark of an idea that you're not really saved? So my question took me back to the confession, and so I raised this issue. In the third chapter of the confession, it's entitled "Of God's Eternal Decree." He says this, God, though they said this, God from all eternity, God from all eternity. So this is not something that is fashionable. This isn't something that God decided he needed to do because Satan was doing something. This isn't something that is going to give us some kind of a new name so that we can be some kind of a popular church. God from all eternity. What did he do from all eternity? But he did by the most wise and holy counsel. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. So there's no great convention where he brings in all the angels and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sit down and have this conference, and they put it out to the floor for a vote. Hey guys, we got an idea. What should we do? He says that this never happened. This is from their wise and holy counsel of their own will. Freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, when you come into the point where you begin to study the confession and you get into the solas and you get into the 5 points and you go through these things and you look at them in the Word, you say, this is just logic. This is simple logic. If Christ said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, then you don't have to wonder whether God knows his sheep or whether his sheep know him. But God knows his sheep. He said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. They can be instructed by me. And he even went so far as to say, nobody can pluck them out of my hand nor my Father's hand. Or in other words, I secure my sheep. Well, the question is, who are his sheep? The sheep are the ones we call the elect. What we have not been given is the vastness of the word elect to say who all fits into the elect. We just know there is an elect and there is a non-elect, and we believe that because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. So when we say, somebody says, I accepted Christ, we say, well, that may be true, but you couldn't have done that from yourself. If you came to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God ordained you to do that. However, that being true, I don't know that I'd spend a lot of time in an argument with that person. Because if they are a believer, they are a believer. And God knows how they became a believer. And their language is not that big a deal, although the response was, well, it makes a difference because it determines how you live. No, what determines how you live is your commitment to the Bible, to the commands of Christ, and your submission to those commands, which can only occur by the Holy Spirit's doing. You can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. So if you've got a person in China who is a believer, they're a believer by evidence. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe his commandments are true. They follow his. They may be endangering their lives every day by being a believer. But the shingle over them might be something different than what you're accustomed to. You say, well, if they're basically doing the same thing I'm doing, then this person must be a brother or a sister in the Lord, and we can receive them as such. So here is the confession. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So I say, okay, if God ordained everything that comes to pass, how did we get Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, ad infinitum, whatnot? How did we get them? Did we get them because ordained Satan to start all of these other things? How did we get them? Well, all we know, it says here, God ordained. Whatever comes to pass, God has ordained. And there is a criteria that is stated in the scriptures with regard to belief. And that criteria obviously is what he put in place that we look for when a person claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of the people in the professional world, whether it's sports or entertainment or whatever, who will profess to be Christians, and then when you examine them doctrinally, they're far from the scripture, or in their personal life, they're far from the scripture, and you say, well, I don't know what kind of Christianity they have. They may say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Well, okay, I don't know where you go from that. So he says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, when God decreed it, as it says, from his own will. It comes to pass because God decreed it. It's not God looking out into the future and say, one of these days, I think Billy Shea will become a believer, so I'm going to include him. He didn't do that. He says, okay, we're going to put down the list, and we're going to put Billy on the list. And at some point in time, he is going to show up. And when he shows up, he's going to show up in motion to become this believer in Jesus Christ as he grows, to be able to confess that belief. So it is not God's foreknowledge looking out into the future and saying, oh, here's what's going to happen, so I'll just decree it. That's responsive. That is not sovereign government and control. That is responsive. Something's going to happen, so I'll respond to it. And that is a popular teaching. Well, Satan did this, so God had to respond and do this. All right. So by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, others foreordained to death, etc. So he goes through God's eternal decree. Well, as I thought, well, let me look in the scriptures and let me just go through a thing in the scripture where we're dealing basically with the word church here. And it starts, of course, you know where it would start, Matthew 16, when Jesus is confronting Peter. The first question that he asks Peter is totally immaterial. It doesn't make any difference who men say I am. Listen, go sit in a crowd of 100 people. It does not make a bit of difference who they say Jesus is. It only makes a difference who you say Jesus is. So the first question is immaterial. But Peter, of course, answers it. Well, men say this, men say that, men say the other thing. Now, Jesus has set him up. And now he says, well, but what I really want to know is, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so forth. And then we have the little instruction that this is by revelation. Okay, I want you to understand that you could not come up with this on your own. This was given to you by my Father so that you could believe the truth about me and who I am. And then he says, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the rock is not Peter. The rock is the confession. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we know that. We don't know that any differently than Peter knew that. My Father has blessed you, Simon. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for my Father has revealed this to you. We need to understand how blessed we are. We don't comprehend. This is the day that Christ, historically, refers to the day of Christ riding into Jerusalem, and all of these people are, they are so excited, they're probably almost spasming. Why? Because their king has finally arrived. And they are the only people, they're the only people in their mind on the earth who are privileged to have the king come who is going to govern Israel, the Jews that we call them. These people are going to be restored to their lofty position before God, and they are going to be, in effect, the conquerors of the Gentile world. Well, they are super excited. So he comes into town. They go through all of their motions and commotions and end up saying, crucify him. So we, those people, had a sense of the degree of blessing that they thought they were going to receive. Sometimes I think we don't. And we don't understand if God has granted us the understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the understanding of his book. We are a unique people, which is what Peter said. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are God's very own people. That does not place us into a position of arrogance, such as it did Israel. It places us into a position of great, great humility that he would look down from heaven upon us and call us his people way back before creation. In Matthew, we see that it is by revelation from God that Peter has come, and Jesus says, look, to Peter, I will build my church. There is no adjective in front of the word church. I will build my church. God only has one church. We are the body of Christ. Just as your body has many members, the church has many members. The issue is, are we the body of Christ? Are we the church of Christ? In Romans, the 10th chapter, I'm not taking the whole chapter, but beginning in verse 8, he says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You have the word of faith. When Jim and I teach or preach, basically what we are doing, in some cases we are informing, but I think more often we're simply reminding. We're just going back over what you know and reminding you. Now, everybody needs reminding sometimes because things slip out of our memory. We lose sight because of the circumstances of earth. We kind of get caught up and we forget the blessing of the Lord or the care of the great shepherd or whatever. People need reminded. And we probably do more of that than we do actually informing or giving you information for the first time. So he said, the word is already in your heart. The word which we preach is already in you. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, actually, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, which you can only do by the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You can't call Jesus Lord. You can say the words. You can't actually surrender to him as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, this is a simple statement of Paul's. And he's saying to these people, look, this is the issue. Do you believe, have you confessed, For, he goes on to say, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Well, how do you believe unto righteousness? You believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I was thinking yesterday, last Wednesday night when we did the Bible study, I had a Bible study planned, but Ben and his mother came. And I had been given some information about them and the circumstances, and so I changed my class in order to teach what you might call a basic class, the existence of sin, the function of sin, the judgment on sin, and so forth, the work of Jesus Christ. And I focused on the work of Jesus Christ. Well, now, what happens to people is that they come under the concept of earning their salvation, the Roman Catholic position. You have to earn it. Listen, when you have done enough, so they told Luther, when you go see the relics, when you go over, you go buy an indulgence, whatever is the rule for the moment, when you have done these things, then you may, hopefully, be born again. In there's a movie that they made called The Nun's Story. And that story, it's really a good movie if you know about Rome. And they expose themselves in there in various ways. And what happens is this nun is a nurse. And the nun, her basic interest in being a nurse is to work in the healing of people, getting people well. And she gets into trouble because of it. And the whoever is, the mother superior or whomever, brings her in and she's going to give her a scolding. And in the scolding, she calls her back, look, you are a nun before you are a nurse. And then she goes through the things she has to do as a nun within the bounds of Roman Catholicism. And she says, in the hope that having done these things, you might actually be born again. So what she says in the movie is this is entirely human effort. And this is where this guy was somewhat on Wednesday night. So I got into this, the work of Jesus Christ, and shared the gospel. When you have heard, all right, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. It is not infusion. God does not infuse, this is the Roman Catholic position, that by keeping the sacraments, God gradually infuses into you righteousness so that you actually become righteous. That's not where we're at. We're saying, ain't no way. What we're saying is, God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it. He says, because you are his, because you belong to him, he says, I view you as having kept my law. I view you as righteous, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Now, of course, there is a response to that. The response to the understanding of what Christ has done produces the desire to follow him in obedience. Not to get saved, but because you love the Lord, you want to glorify the Lord, etc., you want to go through, so you do it. Well, wait a minute. He says, here's the condition. You have to believe. Well, who am I to judge who actually believes, although in some cases it's not hard because there's no fruit in their life at all. In fact, they can commit sin and brag about it. If they can commit sin and brag about it, I got to say, I'm seriously thinking, you have never come under the conviction of sin. Therefore, you could not possibly have come to confession. Therefore, you couldn't possibly be in repentance. Therefore, you could not desire holiness that you might see God. I mean, if I follow this in systematic fashion. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans. You know the story in Acts when the jailer, God releases Paul and them from jail. Paul and Silas are brought out. And the jailer is in panic because, you know, if you're a jailer and the guys get out of jail, you die. You're supposed to have done your job. And these guys, God sets them free, and the jailer is terrified, and Paul comforts him, don't be afraid, we're still here, we haven't left. And the guy's question is, what must I do to be saved? Now, see, it's easy to take his words, bring them up to 2014, and make them mean exactly what the Baptist or somebody would mean in 2014. I don't know what was actually going on in his mind, but Paul says, tells him they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved, and his house. And they all end up getting baptized. I don't think Paul's going to baptize somebody if there was not a genuine confession of faith. I mean, Paul is not keeping records and keeping cards in a file so he can go to some meeting and say, look how many people I led to the Lord this year. So Paul baptizes them, and they were saved. In Ephesians 4, the fourth chapter, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is only one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. They basically, in the earth today, there is not a Christian witness. There is in places where we're not advised. I mean, the news media doesn't cover this. They're happy to cover some guy running down the hall with two knives in his hand, stabbing people, or somebody who goes in with a gun and shoots somebody, or somebody who does, they'll cover that, or search for 35 years for a missing airplane. Oh, we think we heard another sound coming. Folks, if they're down there, why search for it? We want to know what happened. Why? That's going to really give you relief, right? Or maybe some insurance company hanging in the balance. I don't know. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, above all, through all, in you all. I think God knows his church. If we were to receive somebody into the assembly, of course, we would want to examine them. We want to find out if they are a believer. Do you hold to the doctrinal positions we hold to? Because we want to keep unity in the Spirit. But if this person is across the street doing something, God knows his church. So there is only one. And then in Revelation, and with this I'll wrap it up, in Revelation 7, this is where there is the sealing of the 12 tribes. And after he sees that, in the ninth verse, it says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the size of the group right there is a multitude, which is basically an uncountable number, which he says after, which no man could number. So these people, he said they came out of great tribulation. He does not say they came out of the great tribulation. He says they came out of great tribulation. That's the history of the church. So the crowd is huge. And you can spend all the time you want counting how many people are in this group and how many are in this group and how many are in this group. But the crowd that comes there that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb is so big you can't count it. So people mistakenly see, because this is a Jehovah Witness influence, there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. But there's going to be a great crowd on the earth. Well, this says that they stand before God. They wash their robe, which means that they became believers in Jesus Christ. You don't wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb without being a believer in Jesus Christ. And the robes they washed are not their physical robes. They are the robes of their lives, their souls, their spirit, whatever, their knowledge. Well, this is by divine decree that from the time of Christ, and actually from the time of Adam, because we don't know how many people before Christ are included in the elect and became justified by the work of Christ. We can't just take and say from the life of Christ backwards, there's nobody. There's somebody. And we won't know until finally. Can you imagine calling a roll? You're in heaven. Okay, hey, Peter, come up here. I've made you the secretary. I want you to call the roll, see if everybody's here. How long we got? We don't know. We don't have a clue. But the inference constantly, because of the society we live in, is that the church is this little, you know, this little nut on the earth. And everything else is satanic. Well, we don't even know how big the church is on the earth. We don't have a clue. So our function is to, right where we are, our function is to take care of us, make sure we worship the Lord, make sure we try to walk uprightly. And then if God, you know, like when Dr. Tadagiri came in, Tadagiri said, if you listen to this man, here's a man who has given his life to Christ. And in his capacity, in his place, in his service, he's serving the Lord. And that's his testimony. And that's the testimony of anybody I've ever heard speak of him. Warren Campbell, people would say to Warren Campbell, that man loved the Lord. He gave his life in the service of Jesus Christ. But if you sat down with Warren Campbell, you'd find a few places you disagreed with Warren doctrinally. But you say, but this is a brother. And that's where the peacemaker comes in. The peacemaker comes in to say, look, there are some things we're going to disagree on, but if this person, if in our witness of them, they are a true Christian, we can't reject them. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that would include this guy walks in the door and says, I can't take communion for whatever reason. You got to question him. I don't think you understand the Lord, brother.